Last week we looked at part of John 3:16, the part that says, "For God so loved the world." Today we're going to look at another part of John 3:16, the part that says, "God gave his only begotten Son." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving your Son. We thank you for sending him and for giving him. Help us to appreciate so much more the sacrifice that you and your Son have made for us as we study upon these words that you have given to us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Babies are so cute. Have you ever seen an ugly baby? Wow. Everybody's baby is beautiful, right? When they're first born. We had four of them, and they were all the most beautiful babies in the world. When we come to Christmas time, the image of Jesus that we focus on is him as a baby. It makes us think about his humanity. He was very much human. He became a man starting out as a little baby. He experienced human nature from the very moment of conception through natural birth and through every stage of growth and development. He was tempted in all points, like every other human being, albeit without sin. He died a real physical death. But unlike any other human being, he was resurrected from the dead and is now glorified and sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So the question I put before us today is this. When we look at the image of the baby in the manger, what do we really see? Just a human baby? Just the child of human parents? Or do we really see the only begotten Son of the Father? And what does that term, only begotten, mean? The term only begotten is not a reference to origin. You know, in the Bible, the word begat is used a lot, especially if you read in Chronicles and the genealogy, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. But this word, only begotten, used in John 3:16, is not quite the same as all of those begats. The term only begotten refers more to a relationship than to origin. I want to illustrate this for you in the relationship that Abraham had with his son Isaac. Would you go please to Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 22. Verses 1 and 2. It says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah. Take thine only son." Was Isaac really Abraham's only son? Now, the word "only" here means only, one, only, solitary, or it can have the sense of being unique. It's used in Judges chapter 11 and verse 34 of Jephthah's daughter, where it says, "And she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter." So Jephthah's daughter is unique because she was the only child he had. But there are different ways of being unique. Ishmael was also a son of Abraham. Genesis chapter 16 and verse 15 says, "Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael." So what is the difference between Isaac and Ishmael that God could call Isaac Abraham's only son? Well, go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. Here it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." Now, if you look up the term "only begotten" in Strong's Concordance, for those two words together, you get one number, 3439. If you go to John 3:16 and look up the terms "only begotten," those two words together have only one number, and it's the same number as used here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, "only begotten," 3439. It refers to a relationship. Not the fact that, Abraham is the father of Isaac, and in the sense Isaac didn't exist before. Through natural means, Abraham brought Isaac into existence. But that's not what the word "only begotten" means. He's referred to as his only son, but also as his only begotten son, this special term that refers to the uniqueness of a relationship. Isaac had a very unique relationship with his father Abraham. Isaac was the promised heir, and Isaac was the exclusive heir. Now, here's the comparison. God has many sons. Did you know that? Are you a son of God? What did we read in John chapter 1 and verse 12? "But as many as received them, to them gave he the power to become" what? Sons of God. Did you know that angels are sons of God? There's a place in the book of Job that clearly refers to angels as the sons of God, in Job 38 verse 7, where it's talking about creation. And at the time of creation, the sons of God are singing and rejoicing. Well, obviously, men couldn't be there at that time because man had not been created yet. In the process, in the beginning of the setting of the stars in their place and all of that, obviously, it's talking about the angels. So the angels were created before man, and the angels are referred to as the sons of God. But when John 3:16 calls Jesus the only begotten Son, it's not referring to God bringing Jesus into existence. It's talking about the uniqueness of the relationship between the Father and the Son. The uniqueness of the relationship. There's something about being unique among a group. How many planets are there? Now, when I was growing up, there were 9 planets. I don't know how many there's supposed to be today. Somebody said that they told Pluto he's not a planet anymore. I don't know. Did you hear that? I don't know how Pluto feels about that, but he's not a planet anymore. But there are at least 8 planets anyway, right? But the Earth is unique among those planets because the Earth is the only one that can sustain life. Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. He is the only Son of God who has life in himself. This is the only begotten part. Let's talk about the Son part, S-O-N. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of God? There's a uniqueness there as well. Angels are called the sons of God because they were created. Mankind is called the sons of God when they are born again. But Jesus Christ has always been the Son of God throughout eternity. And this is part of what makes him the only begotten Son, the uniqueness of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, Jesus has another unique feature, and that is when he became a man, he obtained or had then two natures. And in the Bible, sometimes he's referred to as the Son of Man. Do you remember that? John chapter 8 and verse 28, "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." Now, whenever you read in the scriptures the Son of Man in reference to Jesus, it's always talking about his human nature. And it was very important for him to function in his human nature while he was here on the earth, because after all, he took on him human nature in order to identify with us and then represent us and be our substitute on the cross. The term, the Son of Man, is used in reference to human nature in other places as well, apart from its reference to Jesus. Perhaps you remember Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. It's one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, where it says, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" Not only does it say God is not a man, he says he's not neither the Son of Man, referring to the base human nature. But Christ took on him the nature of man when he was conceived in Mary's womb. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16 says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." I think it was last Sunday night I mentioned this is the thing that really irritates Satan, that man was given the opportunity for redemption and he was not. You know, there is no redemption for fallen angels. And that should make our salvation that much more special to us. God didn't have to offer us redemption either. He didn't have to do that. But he did. So he didn't take on him the nature of angels, which he could have done. They were created beings. He could have done that and redeemed the angels. He didn't do that. He took on him the nature of man to redeem us. So, at Christmas time, when we depict Jesus in the manger, we are acknowledging his human nature as the Son of Man. But we must also recognize that he had not just the one nature, but two. For in the Gospels, he's not only referred to as the Son of Man, and in other places in Scripture, he's also referred to as the Son of God. Would you go to John chapter 10 and verse 36? John chapter 10 and verse 36. In a conversation he was having with some unbelieving Jews, he says this in verse 36, "Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. Well, Jesus openly declared that he was the Son of God, and when Jesus said this, the Jews understood that he was not simply claiming to be the Son of God, but to be equal with God as the Son of God. Turn back to John chapter 5 and verse 18. John chapter 5 and verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. This became the basis upon which these unbelieving Jews wanted to kill Jesus. John chapter 19 and verse 7 says, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. But here's the thing. Jesus did not make himself the Son of God. He didn't obtain the position of Son of God. We have obtained being sons of God by receiving Christ as our Savior. Jesus never obtained the role of Son of God. He has possessed sonship throughout all eternity. John 1:1 that we read earlier this morning says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. From the very beginning, Jesus was God. John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus declares his pre-existence prior to coming to this earth. In another discussion with some unbelieving Jews, in John chapter 8 and verse 56 we'll read, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Go to John chapter 17 and verse 5. Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's going to be crucified, and he prays this in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Before the world was ever created, Jesus shared God's glory. Wow. Go to Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who do you think that might be? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Did any of you ever do that? Did you ever try to catch the wind in your fist? That would be a fun thing if you could do that, wouldn't you? But you can never catch the wind in your fist. Who's the only one that can do that? God. Next question. Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And then see the next question. And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Wow. God has a son all the way back in the book of Proverbs? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 gives us this truth. Jesus Christ, the same, you know it, don't you? Yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is always the same throughout eternity. By nature, Jesus is the Son of God. His nature is to be the Son of God. And as the Son of God, it is his nature to be God. And he enjoyed this with his Father, this Father-Son relationship he enjoyed in the Godhead throughout eternity. When John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, he's not telling us that he gave us someone who became his Son. He's telling us he gave us his Son. Now, I say all that to get to the giving part. What is the giving part? What is involved in God giving his Son? Christ's birth as a human was only preliminary to the substance of God giving his Son. Would you go to Luke chapter 1? Luke chapter 1, verse 30. Angel speaking to Mary, the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be, future tense, great, and shall be, future tense, called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give, future tense, unto him the throne of his David. And he shall reign, future tense, over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." All of these shall be's and shall give, etc., are future tense because Christ's birth was only pointing to what he would do later. At Christmas time, we talk about Christ or God giving us his Son. But at Christ's birth, that is really only the part where God sent his Son. John chapter 3 and verse 17. The verse after 3:16. John 3:17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God sent his Son. God sent his Son on a mission. God sent his Son to the earth. And his announcement of his arrival is his physical birth. His actual arrival was in conception. That's where life begins in human nature. But the announcement of his arrival on the earth as a human was at the time of his birth. And that was the announcement that God had sent his Son. But the substance of God giving his Son is really seen on the cross of Calvary. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Romans chapter 8. Verse 32, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Think of that. God spared not his own Son. Remember how Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night that he was arrested, the night before he would be tried and crucified. And Jesus says, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And what was the will of God? The will of God was not to spare his son. He had sent him on a mission, and he was about to give him as a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now that didn't happen until the cross. As Jesus walked upon this earth, we've looked at the verses. In him was no sin, is no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The moment in time when God the Father made the Son to be sin for us was when he bore all our sins in his body on the cross. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Think of that. It pleased God the Father to bruise God the Son. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. There it is, the offering, the giving of the sacrifice. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46 tells us how complete that giving and that sacrifice was. Remember where it says, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, what? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And for a very brief moment in time, there was a separation between God the Father and his only begotten Son. And it was in that moment of time that God gave his Son for us. But what did God do after he gave his son? Acts chapter 13, verse 33. Acts chapter 13, verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, and we could see the same thing there. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now here the term begotten is not the same as in John 3:16. It is the same word that is used for birthing a child. But in this case, as Acts chapter 13 and verse 33 affirms for us, God uses it in reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That is a reference to the resurrection. In this case, when the Son is begotten of the Father, it's not referring to Christ's birth, but to his resurrection. God merely uses the bringing forth of a child from the womb to illustrate his bringing forth Christ from the tomb as the glorified Son of God. All the way back in the very first century, at the very end of it, 95 to 96, the pastor of the Church of Rome was named Clement, C-L-E-M-E-N-T. He was a contemporary of the last of Jesus' disciples, John. John was writing the book of Revelation about the same time that Clement of Rome was writing some things. And in one of Clement's writings, he refers to a mythological bird called the phoenix bird. And Clement used it as an illustration. And he used the very term in relationship to the phoenix bird that is used in John 3:16 in relationship to Jesus being the only begotten. Clement said that that mysterious bird of the east as only begotten. Now, the phoenix bird in ancient mythology was a fabulous bird associated with the worship of the sun, S-U-N, not S-O-N. The Egyptian phoenix bird was said to be as large as an eagle with brilliant scarlet and gold plumage. Sounds like that pheasant we saw in our backyard. What's that pheasant that's red and gold? That must be the phoenix bird. No. Well, this phoenix bird had a melodious cry, and only one existed at a time. It had a lifespan of no less than 500 years. You know, this is mythology, okay? This is not a real bird, right? For children's sake, just to understand, this is not a real bird. It's just an illustration. This bird had a lifespan of no less than 500 years. But as its end approached, it would fashion its own coffin-like nest and season the nest with spices of frankincense and myrrh. Into which the fullness of time it enters and then dies. From this coffin, then miraculously springs a new phoenix, and was widely interpreted as an allegory of resurrection and life after death. And that's why Clement of Rome used it as an illustration. Jesus Christ is one of a kind. He's the only begotten Son of God who dwells in eternity, who possesses life in himself, but voluntarily, at the behest of God the Father, who sent him to this earth and gave him to be sin for us, gave his own life, died and rose again to give us eternal life. So now look at the baby in the manger.
There he is up there. He is up there, isn't he?
Look at the baby in the manger. And what do you see? Do you see just a human baby? Do you see just the child of human parents? Or do you see the only begotten Son of God? Someone else wrote this. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was a Savior. And so God gave His only begotten Son to save us from our sins. So what do you see? But not only that, what will you do with Jesus? Will you believe in Him? Will you trust Him? Will you receive Him? Will you serve Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for giving Your only begotten Son. What a marvelous thing You did. Such a sacrifice. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone in this room right now that has not yet truly received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that this very moment would be that time. And there are many around us in this community who need to know that Jesus is just not a baby in a manger. He's the only begotten Son whom You gave to be sin for us, to give us eternal life. Help us to be a good witness that others may know and believe and trust and receive and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't received Christ as your Savior but would like to do so today, we invite you to come right up here to the front at the end of this service. Someone will talk with you and share with you how you can receive Christ as your Savior.